Well, we're going to, I made a decision, and there's just this stuff at the end of chapter 4 is so relevant and so helpful that I don't want to skip it. So I'm going to try to move through it as quickly as I can, but we're on pages 32 and 33 of the Pilgrim's Progress, and we would be on about page 25 of the syllabus, and we have visited with simple sloth and presumption and formality and hypocrisy, and now we're going to move on to scene 4. Those were scene 1, 2, and 3. On pages 32 and 33, where Christian comes to the hill called difficulty. Now, Bunyan mentions two things that Christian saw at the bottom of the hill of difficulty. He saw three pathways. Two of them were level, and they were called danger and destruction. And one went straight up a steep hill, and it was called difficulty. And he also saw a spring of fresh water. These were the two things that he saw at the bottom of this hill. And the spring of fresh water at the bottom of the hill reminds us of Isaiah, the 49th chapter, verses 10 and 11, where the Bible says, "They will not hunger or thirst, neither will a scorching heat or sun strike them down, for he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to the springs of water, and I will make all my mountains a road and my highways will be raised up." And then in Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, verses 1 through 3, is a wonderful passage of scripture where the Lord says, "Now says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, don't fear, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Surely you are precious in my sight. Since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other people in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you." Now, Hebrews 4:16, it doesn't use the phrase spring of fresh water, but it does remind us that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in the time of need. Now, let me mention some lessons we can learn from the hill of difficulty. One is that hill experiences are great revealers of our true spiritual condition. In Proverbs, the 24th chapter and verse 10, the Bible says, "If you are slack," or the King James says, "if you faint in the day of trouble," if you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. And 1 Peter 1 reminds us that we will be harassed by many kinds of trouble. And James says, "Consider it all joy, not if you encounter various trials, but when you encounter various trials." So hill experiences are revealers of our true spiritual condition. They certainly were as far as the five people, simple sloth and presumption and formality and hypocrisy. They decided to take the level paths around the bottom, and they got into all kinds of trouble. Secondly, we learn from this that God often prepares us ahead of time for the difficulties we'll face in the future. God had prepared Christian for the challenge that he was going to experience here. Christian was ministered to by the angels. And you see this illustrated later in the book as Christian continues on his Christian pilgrimage. He was ministered to by the angels. There was a spring of water. God had a way of refreshing him. Another thing we learn is that God uses hill experiences to bring us back to reality. Christian had just recently had the thrilling experience when his burden rolled away and he was ministered by the angels. And so hill experiences are to be expected in this present evil world. 1 Peter 4:12 says, don't be surprised when you encounter various kinds of trials. So we can expect them when we're going through this world. In heaven, that'll be a thing of the past, but as we're in this world, we're gonna have hill experiences. And another thing we learn is God uses hill experiences to prepare us to minister to others who are experiencing difficulty. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that God comforted me in my afflictions so that I in turn might be able to comfort others in other affliction. It's interesting. We went through a hill experience recently. And yesterday, I received an email from a friend of mine in the United States of America who went through a hill experience that was almost identical to the hill experience that we had had over here. And I was able, by way of email, to minister to this couple, a pastor and his wife. But God used the things that he taught me again during my hill experience to encourage and to minister to this pastor and his wife who live in the San Diego area of California. God uses hill experiences to prepare us to minister to others. He doesn't waste these hill experiences. God will use them. I got a letter from a friend of mine. When I was in California, I was a pastor of as well as being a head of the Biblical Counseling Department at the Master's College, I was pastor of a group in Grace Community Church. I won't take the time the way this broke down. Grace Community Church is a church of about 7,000-8,000 people. And they break the 7,000-8,000 people down into smaller groups, and there's a pastor over these smaller groups. We meet once every Sunday and teach them, and then they go to the big, what they call the big church, and usually hear John MacArthur preach. But at any rate, as part of this group that I was pastoring at Grace Community Church, I had a woman there who has had a number of bouts with cancer, breast cancer. She had it years ago, it came back, and at this particular time she had gone through this cancer surgery and then chemotherapy and radiation and all of that. And there was a good chance that she was gonna die, because it was pretty bad. There were hot spots all over her body. And she called me. It was just at the time when we had moved from California. I resigned from my position there, and we moved to the East Coast of the United States, where I was writing, and I was also helping my son, Josh, to plant a church. And she called me one day, this woman, and she said, doctors have told me that I probably am gonna die. And she said, would you be willing to come and do my funeral service? The prognosis was such that it looked like she was really gonna die. And I told her, her name's Diane. And I said, Diane, if I can, if I'm not already committed, surely I will come and lead your funeral service. And well, she wrote to me after that, and she wrote this. And she said, Wayne, it's awesome that you find something that I'm doing that's honoring to God. This was during this time when she was said that she was gonna die. what a praise that it's ministering to others, because she hadn't gone down in despair. She had been looking. She had opportunity to witness to nurses. She had opportunity to witness to doctors. There were other people who had cancer as well, and she began to minister. She said that she would not have had the opportunity to minister to these people if she had not had cancer. What a praise that it is to ministering to others. It's truly God's grace showered abundantly on Tony and me. Tony was her husband. I've not had to deal with fear. It does defy the rational mind given the track record of these people so far. God's sovereignty allows all to happen. For me to rest in Him, trust in Him completely, and cast all my burdens on Him, for He cares for me, is such a relief. Our Father has decided to show me that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I just finished counseling a woman from Canada. I haven't told her I'm doing chemo because she would not call me. She is a textbook case. I called the pastor on duty at Grace Community Church in September about her depression and was so relieved to find out it was her sin, not something incurable. In other words, the person, they have a pastor on duty at Grace Community so that people can call and get help. And this pastor was a biblical counselor, and he told Diane that the depression that this woman was experiencing had something to do with sin, and it wasn't purely physiological. So she said it was such encouragement for her to be able to talk to this woman and make her aware of the fact that whatever she was experiencing wasn't completely due to her cancer. Last week, we discussed her relationship to her husband and her church. She thinks they should change churches and has been pressuring her husband to do so. You know what I said? She said, "It is so freeing. I feel like you just took 10,000 pounds off my back." I said, "It gives new meaning to, and you minister in this way right now. It's also an encouragement. God is so cool. He gave me a very precious weekend memory with my two sisters. We had a ball. We shopped and laughed. They came at 1 p.m. and stayed until 11 p.m. We don't stay up that late normally, but everyone was enjoying being together so much. My sisters and I have never gone shopping together in all the years I've been married. It was a very special and precious time. We got each other things and then got the same things for our mom. She's getting a package today of all the stuff we got. And then my youngest sister called her from the cell phone as soon as we left the stores and said to Mom, 'Now, if you were just living here with the rest of us, you would have been with us this afternoon.' She's trying to motivate Mom to move back here with the rest of us so we can care for her if she gets ill before it is a must. We will be praying for your upcoming decision regarding Kenya." I was invited to go to Kenya. "And all the other things you're trying to do. Every time we hear news of your church, we praise the Lord. How exciting. I will pray the Lord will bless you with more counselors that are trained and able to step in and minister with you and Josh. We pray for them as well. As a personal note, I think you best serve the needs of everyone the more you write and the less you travel. It seems that you serve the need of your body as well, health. We'll pray for your wisdom and discernment." Anyway, she wasn't looking upon the cancer that she got as a disaster. She was looking on it as an opportunity to minister. It opened doors of ministry to her that previously she had not had. And so God uses hill experiences. He doesn't waste hill experiences. Whatever difficulty we've had, He has something in it that He wants to teach us and that He wants to prepare us so that we in turn might be able to minister to others. God uses hill experiences to teach us important lessons, as we shall see from what happened to Christian at the Pleasant Arbor. We'll see that in just a minute. And God allows young believers to be challenged, which is what Christian was. He wasn't a very old believer at this time. He had just recently come to Christ. And God allows him to be challenged in a very unusual way. And not everyone who claims to be a Christian really is. Hypocrisy, formality demonstrated that they weren't really Christians by what they did when they were confronted with the hill of difficulty. Now that brings us to scene five, where Christian arrives at the Pleasant Arbor. Now it's important to notice the location of the Pleasant Arbor. It was halfway up the hill. It's not by chance that the Pleasant Arbor is halfway up the hill. What does the Pleasant Arbor represent in the Christian life? Well, notice three things Christian did when he arrived at the Pleasant Arbor. He slowed down and he rested. Halfway up the hill, he slowed down and he rested. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." And so halfway up the hill, he gives us the opportunity to slow down and rest. Mark 6:31, the scripture says that he took his disciples. This is right after the murder of John the Baptist. He took his disciples away and so that they might rest for a while, not continuously, but there is a point where sometimes we need to rest. Psalm 46 and verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I'm God." There are times where God says, "Okay, stop for a minute, slow down and remember and reflect on the fact that I am God." Psalm 23 and verse 3, which says that he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. "Yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we'll fear no evil, because he is with us, and his rod and his staff comfort us." And Psalm 37 verse 7 says, "Rest in the Lord, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him, and he'll give you the desires of your heart." The second thing that he did, now let me just return to that just for a minute. When he's going up the hill, this is a hill of difficulty, there's a time to rest. There's a time to stop and get our spiritual batteries, as it were, recharged. And how did he get his spiritual batteries recharged? He reviewed his scroll. Now, what is a scroll? Which means he reflected on the blessings he had in Christ, including the assurance of salvation and forgiveness. Remember that just earlier in this chapter, he came to the cross, his burden rolled off, and it went down into the tomb. He got assurance of salvation. He got assurance of forgiveness at that particular point. So he reflected on how good it was to know that you were saved, how good it was to know that God had forgiven you. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 talk about reviewing our blessings. It says, "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of your inheritance." And so he reflected on his inheritance in Christ, "with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "God has not given to us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind." So he reflected on the blessings. You know, it says in Ephesians 1:3 that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And sometimes we just focus on the difficulties and the negative things and forget about the fact that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenlies. God hasn't given to us a spirit of intimidation, but of power and love and of a sound mind. And Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 reminds us of the fact that, let me read it. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And verse 26 says, the Spirit helps our own weakness, Reflect on that we're not alone. We're not expected to carry the burden on our own, but he's given us the Holy Spirit to help us. And 2 Peter 1 and verse 4 says that we have exceeding great and precious promises that God has given to us to sustain us in this world. So he stopped at that point, and he didn't just turn on the television set. He reflected on, he did what the Bible says we're to meditate, we're to reflect on the blessings of God. And that's what he did. He stopped and he focused his mind on the blessings that he had received in Christ. And the third thing that he did was he thought about how his rags had been removed and how he was now dressed in the righteousness of Christ. That he now stood before God completely righteous, not in himself, but because of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 6 says, we're accepted in the Beloved. God welcomes us. God accepts us in the Beloved. And in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And Romans 3, 24 tells us that we have been justified freely through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And Colossians 1, 13 and 14 tells us of our blessings in Christ as well, when it says that we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So, he reflected on the blessings that he had in Christ, especially the fact that he who had been dressed in rags was now dressed in the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now that brings us to scene five, a Christian at the Pleasant Arbor, a continuation of that. Now let's notice some other things that happened to Christian at the Pleasant Arbor. He experienced a different kind of temptation, and we'll see what that temptation was. He became drowsy and he fell asleep. He was awakened by a messenger and soundly rebuked, who reminded him of Proverbs 6 and verse 6, which is, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. I mean, there he was at the Pleasant Arbor. He started enjoying it so much that the result is he became drowsy and he actually fell asleep, which has a figurative meaning, of course, not just fell asleep physically, but he fell asleep and became drowsy. He lost his spiritual zeal, his enthusiasm. And then he was awakened, praise God, by a messenger who soundly rebuked him and reminded him of Scripture. Now, as we read of Christian's Pleasant Harbor experiences, we should be motivated to ask, what experience does this represent in the Christian life? It represents times when we become lazy and neglectful. We slack off as far as our devotions are concerned. We slack off as far as our prayer times are concerned. We slack off as far as our fellowship with the people of God is concerned. We slack off in terms of our witness for Jesus Christ. Represents times when we presume in our relationship with God, well, I'm right with God, I've been forgiven, and we begin to be like presumption, of whom we read earlier in this chapter. It represents times when we become self-satisfied. We enjoy just relaxing. It represents times when we stand still and we stop fighting. We get tired of fighting. I don't mean fighting with other people. I mean, it becomes a struggle. It becomes a battle. And we say, I want to just stop. And if I just cool it a little bit. And you've seen this maybe in your own life at times where you go back over your life. I know at the times in my life when I've been going up the hill difficulty, there are times where I've just said, I don't want it anymore. I've had enough. Enough is enough. And I just want to bail out for a period of time and stop the struggle. It represents times when we become overly confident and overly secure. Now, how do we know what happened to Christian at the Pleasant Arbor is a real and present danger for all Christians? That's Bunyan's point. This was not only a present danger for Christian, it's a present danger for all Christians. I know that from the fact that there are many warnings in Scripture about the danger of going to sleep. Again and again in Scripture, it warns us not to go to sleep. Proverbs 6, I've mentioned that before, where you have the context about the sluggard who he says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise. And then he says in verses 9 through 11, he says, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, not a whole, just a little sleep, just a little slumber. Yeah, that's what we want. That's what we say anyway, but once we get that little, we want more. A little folding of the hands to rest. And your poverty will come in like a vagabond, like a robber. Your poverty, you're going to become a poor person spiritually, especially if you allow yourself to indulge in too much sleep and too much spiritual slumber. And your need will come like an armed man. You'll be a needy person if you slack off. Revelation 3, you have the account of the church at Sardis, of whom the Bible says that they had a name that they were alive. That's what people thought about them, but the Bible says they were dead. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. Wake up! That wake you up? And strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed. You quit. You didn't finish what you started. And so we have the danger of going to sleep. Ephesians 5, 14. Paul says, awake thou that sleepest, and Christ will give you light. Come on, folks, wake up. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 through 8 is an extensive passage about sleep. It says there, so then let us not sleep. Let us not sleep as others do. But let us be alert and sober. Now, a person who is asleep is unconscious in terms of what's happening around him. He's not aware of what's happening. And we just close our minds. We don't want to face the issues. And so he says, let us not sleep as others do. That's the way the world, that's the way unbelievers handle their challenges. They just go to sleep. But let us be alert and sober, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. You know, whether you're drunk or whether you're asleep, you're oblivious to what really the issues are. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. Let us be of a sound mind. Let us be alert, having put on the righteousness of the breastplate of faith and love, and a helmet of the hope of salvation. So there's this danger for us to go to sleep. And you know that because you've been tempted at times. You get weary in the battle and you just want to bail out for a while, but sleep becomes addictive. Proverbs 24. Verses 30 through 34. This is a passage that reminds us. He says, I passed by the field of the sluggard, by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. This man, he's going to describe somebody who just bails out. He says, this man lacks sense. And behold, the field, the responsibilities that he has, he's bailed out on those. Behold, the field which he was supposed to be taking care of, the things which he was supposed to be doing, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down to protect it from enemies coming in. When I saw, I reflected upon it, I looked and received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come as a robber, and your want will come as an armed man. We have an adversary, 1 Peter 5:8, the devil, who walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We may sleep, but he never does. Romans 13 and verse 11 sounds out this warning. It says, and this do, knowing the time, that it's already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep. For now salvation, ultimate salvation, is nearer to us than when we first believed. The second coming of Christ is nearer than it was before. All these verses contain warnings about going to sleep spiritually. Now on pages 46 and 47, Christian is awakened, he gets back on track. But when he awakens and gets back on track, he leaves something behind. And what does it mean that he lost? What does it represent in the Christian life? Well, he left behind and Judges, it talks about Samson, who had lost his strength and lost his power. And he was not able to do what he had done before because he had lost his deep relationship with God and the power and strength that brought to him. And so Samson, on this occasion, they bound him. Other occasions, when he was bound, he just broke the ropes that bound him. Now they captured him. Or in the book of Hosea, it says that they had gotten gray hairs in there, and they didn't even know. They had gray hairs representing their lack of vitality and their lack of strength. And they weren't even aware that they had lost their spiritual power and they lost their spiritual strength. And that's what this represents, that we sometimes lose the cutting edge and the strength, especially if we've gone to sleep and we've slacked off. That brings us to scene 6, where Christian meets two men who have turned back. Who were these men? Well, they were men who had turned back. They had, it would appear that they had started out on the Christian, in the Christian life, but then they turned back. And what were their names? Their names were Timorous and Mistrust. I mean, Bunyan has such a gift for putting names on people that pictures who they are and what they are. They were timorous, and they were mistrust, telling us why they turned back. They turned back because they were afraid, and they were lacking trust. The reason they turned back was because they lacked faith and lacked trust. Now, the descendants of these men are mentioned in Numbers. It's the account where they had sent out spies to spy out the land, and they came back, oh, there are giants there, we can't handle them, no point in going on, and the rest of the people got discouraged. Let's turn back, let's go back. Well, what were they going to go back to? Go back to Egypt? But that's what they wanted to do. They didn't want to go ahead because there were giants in the land. And 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20 tell us about men who turn back. Paul describes them In this way, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith, and I've delivered them over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Now, it's an interesting statement that they were being taught not to blaspheme. Well, how are they blaspheming? Well, they may have been blaspheming by going around saying the Christian life doesn't work, Jesus Christ doesn't really give you the strength, and the Christian life isn't worth it. And in that sense, they were blaspheming. Or it may have been just that in general, because they turned back and they ceased really being zealous for the things of God, they were blaspheming. They had made a commitment and they had turned back. And 2 Timothy 1:15 is another example of turning back. It says, you're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. He actually mentions names there, but they've turned away. You remember what happened to Paul when he was in Asia, and he's writing to Timothy, who was at that point pastor of the church in Ephesus, which was in Asia. And remember, it was in Ephesus that the union of people who made idols to the Greek goddess Artemis, they led a riot against Paul and against believers there. And as a result of the persecution, as a result of the opposition, others turned away. They didn't want to associate with Paul anymore because they were afraid that they would be persecuted as Paul and others were. Now, in scene six, as we've seen, Christian meets these two men have turned back. And what did they tell a Christian? Well, they told Christian, if you keep going this way, there are lions ahead of you. There are lions ahead of you. They're not going. Now's the time to bail out. Now's the time for you to turn your back on Jesus Christ and go back and join the world. You're headed for trouble. It was danger ahead of them in the form of two lions. Now, what did these two lions represent for Christian? In general, they represent what Psalm 34 and verse 10 is talking about. In Psalm 34 and verse 10, the psalmist said, the young lions do lack, as the lions, and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. He's referring to afflictions and suffering and difficulties. The lions, in general, it's trouble, it's trials, it's difficulty. More specifically, the two lions represented civil and ecclesiastical authority. Remember the context, the historical context. What happened to Bunyan because of his commitment to Christ and his preaching the word? He ended up in jail. And who put him there? The Church of England did, because they were responsible for getting a Uniformity Act passed. And the Uniformity Act was that you were not allowed to preach unless you were licensed by the Church of England. And so you had the church, and the ecclesiastical authority was the king who put them in jail. George Offer, this is Spurgeon, says that civil, says, and George Offer, if you have an opportunity to go on the web or go to a library and see if you can get a book by George Offer, he's an expert on Pilgrim's Progress. He's from the 18th century, 19th century, and he studied Spurgeon or studied Bunyan carefully, he says about this passage here that we're looking at now, that civil despotism and ecclesiastical tyranny, the church and the state, so terrified many young converts in Bunyan's day that multitudes turned back like mistrust and timorous, while at the same time many like Bunyan went forward and for a time fell into the lion's mouth. Civil despotism and ecclesiastical tyranny, the government plus the church, that at that point the king was actually the head of the church, civil despotism and ecclesiastical tyranny do not stand in our way as they stood in Bunyan's way, at least not in the same shape. But every age has its own lions, and every Christian man has his own lions that neither civil despots nor ecclesiastical tyrants know anything about. Now, who or what is the lion in your way, says Spurgeon? Who or what is it that fills you with such timorousness and mistrust that you're almost turning back from the way to life altogether? The fiercest of all our lions is our own sin. When a man's own sin not only finds him out and comes roaring after him, but when it dashes past him and gets into the woods and thickets before him and stands pawing and foaming on the side of his way, that's a trial of faith and love and trust indeed. Sometimes a man's past sins will fill all his future life with sleepless apprehensions. He's never sure at what turn in his upward way he may not suddenly run against some of them standing ready to rush out upon him. And it needs no little quiet trust and humble-minded resignation to carry a man through his slough and that bottom up this hill and up this hill and down that valley, all the time with his life in his hands. And yet at every turn, at every run out, that there are lions in the way to say, come lion, come lamb, come death, come life, I must venture, I will yet go forward. He says that takes a particular kind of courage and skill and trust. As Job also, that wonderful saint of God, said, hold your peace, let me alone that I may speak, and let come on me what will. Wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. He also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him. And so the lions, basically, at least the ones that Bunyan is referring to, had to do with the government that was putting restrictions on them, and the church, which was in cahoots with the government, and at that point directing the government. So, what about the lions of our day? Those were the lions of that day that he's primarily referring to. What are the lions of our day? Well, for Christians in some parts of the world, it really isn't all that different from what it was in the time of Bunyan. In the World Magazine, which is a Christian Time magazine, there's an article which was called Taking on the Thugs. Thugs, a short, unpleasant word, but one that increasingly describes the opposition that some Christians around the world are facing. Many countries have official discrimination against Christianity. There have been more martyrs, Christians who have been martyred in the 20th and 21st century than ever before in history. We're privileged here in South Africa, by and large, and we've been privileged in the United States of America, by and large. But that's changing in the United States. Just recently, there was a cross in California that some soldiers had put on a hill, and there was an outcry against that, and they were required to take the cross down. It used to be when I was in school, we sang Christmas carols very frequently around Christmas time. We had Christmas decorations in the school, but now the singing of Christmas carols and so forth is being, in some areas, is being denied. There are, because that's elevating one religion above another. Doesn't matter that the United States, when it was founded years ago, was founded for the purpose of freedom of religion. That people came away from England at that point because they didn't have freedom of religion there, and they wanted freedom of religion in the United States. Now that's slowly, in some ways, being taken away. And there's a lot of reaction against that as well. People standing up against the control of government. And they become, to be politically correct, you dare not talk about, you can't, for example, speak out against homosexuality. You can't speak out against things that the Bible clearly condemns. Well, this article, Thugs, a Short Unpleasant Word. Many countries have official discrimination against Christianity. Keeping in mind those persecuted both officially and unofficially, 300,000 churches worldwide are expected to participate on Sunday, November 14th, in the fourth annual International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. This year, the World Evangelical Fellowship has gained horsepower for a publicity and information campaign by linking up with groups. And it says, the thugs burst forth in India near the beginning of the year when a mob set fire to a car in which an Australian missionary and his two sons were sleeping. Graham Staines had stopped his Jeep to rest en route to a church meeting not far from his home in the eastern state of Orissa. A medical doctor and Baptist missionary, Dr. Staines, 58 years of age, had spent over 30 years working in remote parts of India and among lepers, a band of 40, mostly from Hindu extremist group Bajrang Dal, shouted slogans, carried torches, and set fire to the vehicle. Dr. Staines and his son, Philip, 11, and Timothy, 6, all died in the blaze. His wife, Gladys Staines, and 13-year-old daughter, Esther, has stayed home. Mrs. Staines told the reporters one day after the killings, I'm terribly upset but not angry. My husband loved Jesus Christ, who has taught us to forgive our enemies. She remained in India and continues to work in Orissa. When Gladys Staines called her husband's killers, called for her husband's killers to be forgiven, and pledged to stay on in India, it was one of the greatest ennobling and inspiring statements people like me have come across in the past 60 years, said Hindu social activist Swami Agnivesh. A government report from the murders said the attack was premeditated and blamed Hindu extremist Dara Singh for organizing it. More than 50 people have been arrested in connection with the murders, but Mr. Singh is still at large. The murders capped months of harassment against and violence against Christians, particularly in Orissa and the western state of Gujarat. Christian workers say that the trend coincides with the ascendance of the ruling Hindu nationalist Bharatiya Janata Party. Splinter Hindu groups in these areas where the church has grown rapidly see Christian converts as political losses. In the same district as the Staines murders, thugs killed Errol Doss as he ministered to a gathering of Christian converts. Both incidents occurred on Hindu festival days. In Chechnya, war has been the context for martyrdom. The Grozny Baptist Church had only remaining male leader, Deacon Vitaly Gorotu, kidnapped from its midst in August. Thus, he was beheaded, and along with the pastors Alexei Sitnikov, Alexander Kulikov, earlier this year, after a Chechenian militant kidnapped. Thugs killed two elderly women in the church in August and kidnapped another member. And on the article goes talking about how the countries are oppressing and persecuting Christians as a matter of policy. And so the lions are still around. You may have heard the Voice of the Martyrs organization, which was founded by a man who was a Christian and put in jail for a long period of time. And they now have, we had this out in our church. It's called the Voice of the Martyrs paper. And here's one describing what's happening in Nepal. There are Christians who are being killed there. And so the lions are still around. Here's an article about what's happening in Burma, where Christians, and you know, in North Korea, if you have a Bible, you can be put in jail, you can be killed. And worse sins or crimes that you can commit is having a Bible. And so there's a lot of persecution going along around in some places. And it's directed against Christians. Now, for Christians in some parts of the world, it's the same as it was in the time of Bunyan, physical persecution. But for Christians in many countries, such as the United States, Western Europe, and some parts of Africa and South America, it's different. It's Christians being criticized, ridiculed, their freedoms are being denied, and it costs something socially, perhaps sometimes your job or whatever, for being a strong Christian. So there are still lions. And if not lions in that way, I remember being in, when I was working on a graduate degree in psychology, I was in a class where the values and standards of, this is in the United States, and where the values and standards of Christianity were being mocked and belittled. I took one course, I had to, as part of the program, a course on human sexuality. And in that course on human sexuality, we had homosexuals who came and talked to us about the value of the homosexual relationships. The teacher stood before us one day, and she asked us to give names to sexual acts and things that had to do with sexuality, the most vulgar names that we knew. And the idea was that we would become desensitized to these words. If we hear them enough, and that's what does happen, you hear something enough, and it becomes a matter of where you're persecuted in some way for doing it, for thinking that it's wrong and saying that it's wrong. I mean, you're not even allowed to speak, freedom of speech, in terms of you can say anything vulgar that you want to say, but in terms of taking a stand against that, something that's vulgar and something that's contrary to the Bible, you suffer for that. And so we have lions today. And we need to ask, what is it that I fear that keeps me from standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ and for being bold for him? Those are some of the lions that we experience today. Anything that would cause us to be afraid to stand up for Christ is a lion that is before us. Now, what was Christian's response to this message about lions? He admitted he was scared. He didn't play games, but he refused to allow them to intimidate him and to keep him from standing up for Christ. And he took control of his thoughts and made himself think biblically. And 2 Corinthians 10 says that The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down every imagination and every high thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity and making it obedient to Jesus Christ. And so, you know, you allow your mind to run wild in terms of thinking about being persecuted, thinking about being rejected, thinking about being put down, and that kind of thing, rather than say, is this the way God would have me think? Is this what the Bible says? And I bring my thoughts into captivity and I make them obedient to Christ, which means that I fill my mind with what the scripture says and make myself think biblically. And that's what Christian did at this point. He made himself think biblically. And so, though he was scared, he filled his mind with what the Bible would say, and he determined to go on. Now, that brings us to scene 7, where Christian realizes that he'd lost his scroll. He lost the sense of God's presence, the awareness of all of the blessings that he had, and he seeks to recover it. In other words, he cooled off spiritually. The intensity of his devotion was diminished. And notice 4 things that Christian did when he realized he lost his scroll. He did some hard thinking. And I think that's what we do when we begin to lose our zeal. We go back and say, what's happening? What is it that I have been doing that might cause me to lose my zeal? What is it I haven't been doing that would have kept my zeal and my love and my devotion white hot for the Lord? He asked God for forgiveness. He saw this as a sin to cool off, to go to sleep. To lose his zeal was a sin. He grieved over his foolishness and his sin, and he made every effort to retrieve his scroll. You know, Revelation chapter 2, the Lord says to the church at Ephesus, you have left your first love. And that's what had happened to Christian at this point. He had left his first love. And he realized he had to retrieve that first love. And his lessons to be learned from Christian's loss of his assurance. Past sins and failures often have present consequences. The past is often present. Moving on in the present often requires dealing properly with the sins of the past. Before you can go ahead, you got to go back. And you've got to deal with your sins, confess your sins, repent of your sins. Sins of omission, failing to do what you should do, are as serious as sins of commission, because it wasn't that Christian did some horrible things there at the Pleasant Arbor. It's just there are some things which he didn't do. And a lack of diligence in the Christian life may require us to go back over territory we previously traversed. Got to go back before we can go forward. And recovering the spiritual glow may take some time and effort. Now, facing the lions on the way, Christian's initial response was extreme fear. To the lions was extreme fear. And then watchful comes to the rescue. Now, watchful, as we'll see in chapter 12, is a pastor of a church. And watchful comes to the rescue. Now, and what watchful did, here he's counseling Christian. He asked him a simple question, are you so weak and timid? And there was a gentle rebuke, which was part of the question he has asked. And there was also an explanation of why he was fearful. And it wasn't his circumstances. It was because of what was happening in him. All the circumstances did would provide the occasion on which he had failed and sinned. And then Watchful explained why he should not be afraid. Isaiah 41:10, the Lord says, fear thou not, for I am with you. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Isaiah 43, the Lord says, when you go through the river, I'm going to go through it with you. When you go into the fire, I'll be there with you. Psalm 23 and verse 4, my rod and my staff will comfort you. And he explained why the lions were placed there. He explained they were placed there as a test of his faith. Of course, that's what the Bible says, that God allows lions to come to test us so that we understand how weak at times we are. And then he told him what to do. He gave him specific directions. He said, keep to the middle of the path, and if you keep to the middle of the path, you'll be okay. And it meant keep to doing what God wants you to do, focusing on what the Lord wants you to do. That's what you think about. Don't think about these other things. Primarily think about what the Lord wants you to do. And then he gave him encouragement. And he said, remember, the lions are chained. And what he did was remind him of God's sovereignty or control over Satan. You know, some people are more afraid of Satan than they are of God. They focus more on what they think Satan can do. And we'll see, when we get to chapter 6, we'll see we'll talk about Satan's power. But at this point, Watchful, the pastor, the counselor, did was say, the lions are chained. And if you stay in the middle of the path, if you obey the Lord, if you trust him, if you move forward, they can't hurt you. He assured him that if he was obedient and did what was right, he would not suffer irreparable harm. And there are just a ton of Bible verses which assure us of that. All right, now, the lions, they're on chains. And we'll see that when we get on with chapter 5.